If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. Charles Spurgeon said concerning the writer of this text, he said, Asaph was a patriotic poet and was never more at home than when he rehearsed the history of his nation. Over the past 2 weeks, we have seen Asaph showing the importance of teaching our children, teaching the next generation, the stories of how God has worked in history, how God has worked through our lives. And the reason that's so important is so that each succeeding generation that follows us might know about God. And they might be drawn to put their faith and trust in Him, to fear Him, and to obey Him. Well, now as we come to this psalm, there are basically some different ideas about when this psalm was actually written. There are some who will tell us that this psalm was written during the invasion of the Egyptians back in 970 BC, when the Egyptians came in and conquered the land of Israel. And then there's some who will say, well, no, it came later than that. It was during the invasion of the Babylonians in 588 BC, when they came in and captured Jerusalem and of course destroyed the temple. And then there are some who say, well, no, it actually comes even later than that. It was during the invasion of the Syrians in 177 or 175 BC, when the Assyrians came in. However, the thing I want us to understand is that none of those dates that are given by various scholars suggesting when this event took place that we find in this psalm, none of those dates that the scholars give us fit with the facts that we find. None of those dates fit with the facts. You see, the title makes it very clear that this is a psalm of Asaph. It's a psalm of Asaph. And the Bible makes it very clear that Asaph was a contemporary with King David. He's a contemporary with King David. And we know from Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 4, that David died in 1015 BC when he was 70 years old. He died in 1015 BC. So we can say with a high degree of confidence then, it's very unlikely that Asaph lived to see any of those invasions that scholarship points us to. You have to be careful with scholars. Just because a guy has a PhD doesn't mean he knows everything. I have a PhD and you see how dumb I am, right? It doesn't really mean anything. Doesn't really mean anything. PhDs can be wrong too. So instead of listening to what the scholars say, let's just listen to what the Word of God says. And let's let the Word of God be our guide. So I believe for a better understanding of when this psalm was written, I believe it would be good to say that it was during the life of Asaph, who lived in the days of King David, and how that, as we look at this psalm, once again, we're going to see him as he slips into the role of a prophet. He's going to slip into the role of a seer. You remember 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30 tells us that Asaph was a seer. And so he's going to slip into that role. In other words, Asaph, in this psalm, he's going to write about some things. He's going to write about some things that would be partially fulfilled by the Egyptians, partially fulfilled by the Babylonians, partially fulfilled by the Syrians, but things that will find their ultimate fulfillment in a day still yet to come. In other words, the ultimate fulfillment is going to be seen in the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to break his promise to them, and he's going to defile their holy temple. Now, with that in mind, let's begin by noticing, number one, let's begin by noticing Asaph's complaint. And there are three things that Asaph is going to mention in his complaint. First of all, he talks about the desecration. He talks about the desecration. I'm talking about the desecration of the sanctuary. The desecration of God's temple. The defiling of God's temple. Now you understand. You understand that in all of Judaism, there was no site that was more holy. There was no site that was more revered than the temple. The Jews viewed that as a most holy place. In fact, it was a place that was safely guarded so that even during the days of the Lord Jesus, if a Gentile entered into that area, they could be put to death. In fact, if you'll remember in Acts chapter 21, that almost got the Apostle Paul in trouble. Remember when the accusation was made that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. It was a false accusation, but the result of it was he was almost put to death because of that. Almost put to death because of it. And yet Asaph, the prophet, he looks forward in time and he foresees this day, a terrible day. Notice it in verse number 1. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. In other words, they've destroyed everything. It's all piled up and it's just rubble. It's just rubble. That's how it's been left. That's how it's been left. Now, as I mentioned before, while a partial fulfillment of this prophecy has been seen several times during the history of Israel, the ultimate fulfillment is going to be seen during the reign of the Antichrist. And in fact, it's interesting to notice that the prophet Daniel even talks about this very thing in Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 36. Here's what it says. It says, "The king shall do according to his will." The king he's talking about here is this king who has come to rule over all of the world. It's the Antichrist. It's Satan's Antichrist. And he's going to do according to his will. And he will exalt himself and magnify himself. Notice it. Above every god. And speak marvelous things against the God of gods. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that we know, the God that we love, the God that we serve. And so he's going to speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. In other words, all of this, according to God's plan and purpose, it's going to happen, and nothing is going to change that fact. It shall be done. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of the very same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, again talking about those end times and talking about that man of sin, that son of perdition, that Antichrist. Here's what he says about him. He is the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, now here comes the defiling, here comes the defiling, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, this Antichrist is literally going to enter into Israel's temple. He's going to go right into the Holy of Holies. He's going to set himself there, claiming to be God. He's going to defile their temple, defiling their temple. And so we see, first of all, there is the desecration. Notice letter B, we see then the destruction. The destruction. And the destruction here is, it's not the destruction of the temple, it's the destruction of God's saints. It's the destruction of God's people. Notice it, verse 2 and verse number 3. It says, "The dead bodies of thy servants shall they have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them." Now if you're a Jew and you read this, you realize this is actually a double tragedy. It's a double tragedy. Because you see, the double tragedy in the mind of a Jew, first of all, would be to be violently killed. That would certainly be a tragedy. To suffer death in a violent way, that would certainly be a tragedy. But for the Jew, What would be even worse than dying violently would be to be left unburied, to just be left laying in the streets. And here the psalmist says that there's coming a time when that's exactly what is going to happen, that because of God's judgment, these things are going to come to pass. Remember, Moses actually warned the people of Israel that if they sinned, if they rebelled against God, look at it, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 5 and verse number 6, the Lord shall cause thee. Now this is, God says, if you sin against me, you rebel against me, here's going to be the consequence. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy carcasses shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beast of the earth. And no man shall fray them away. That word fray simply means when the birds come down and begin to feed on the flesh of those who are slain, that nobody will come and scare the birds away. The birds will simply be allowed to eat their fill. That's what it means. That's what it means. And a good example of that will certainly be seen in the day of the tribulation. In fact, John talks about it. You remember the two witnesses. They're going to preach for 3.5 years during that first half of the tribulation. For 3.5 years, they're going to be preaching that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, that the Antichrist is a false Christ. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. For 3.5 years, they're going to be preaching that message. And they're going to be supernaturally protected so that the Antichrist cannot kill them. He wants to, but he'll not be able to, because anybody that comes against them, they will be able to call fire down upon them to destroy those enemies. God is going to supernaturally protect them for 3.5 years. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 and verse 8, notice what it says. When they shall have finished their testimony. Now, please understand, you are invincible until God is finished with you, okay? You are invincible until God is done with you, until you've accomplished what God wants to have accomplished in your life. You're invincible. And so these fellas, for 3.5 years, nobody can touch them. Nobody can lay a hand on them. But when they finish their testimony, when their time is done, notice it, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. That's tragedy number one. Here's tragedy number two. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Wonder what city that is. Well, now he gives us a clue. It's the same city where our Lord was crucified. In other words, this is going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. And so we find here, first of all, there is the desecration of the temple. There's the destruction of God's saints. And then thirdly, there's a defamation. Letter C, there's a defamation. And this is the defamation of God's people by their enemies. Of God's people by their enemies. Verse number 4, that is, those who love the Lord God and those who love God's Messiah, we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. And so in that day, all of the nations are going to be mocking. In other words, it's not going to be very much different than it is today. People are constantly pointing their finger at Israel, and Israel this, and Israel this, and Israel this, and there's this constant underlying thing of Israel, Israel, and they're speaking against God's chosen people. Well, it's going to be the same way, only worse, in the day of the tribulation. There's this defamation. So, in light of all of this, In light of all of this, in light of these things that Asaph is complaining about, I want you to notice number two, we find Asaph's prayer. Asaph's prayer. In this section, we're going to see that Asaph is going to pray a prayer that will actually involve a request concerning five things. There's five things that he's going to pray about. First of all, he's going to pray for God's haste. He's going to pray for God's haste. Notice that in verse number five, it begins with the question, how long? How long, Lord? How long wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? In other words, God, are you going to be so angry that Israel, your chosen nation, they're going to be totally destroyed like in a fire so that nothing is left? That's the prayer. God, you need to do something, and we need you to do it quickly. Make haste. Make haste. And then not only do we see he prays about God, his desire for God to make haste, we also see he prays for God's attention. For God's attention. And there are two things that he mentions here. Number one, first of all, he wants God to pay attention. There's some things he wants God to remember. There's some things that he wants for God to remember. Look at it in verse number 6 and verse number 7. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob. Now you remember Jacob is that man in the Old Testament. His name was changed, right? You remember what his name was changed to? His name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. And so this is he's talking about Israel here. And so he says they've devoured Jacob. They've devoured Israel. They've laid waste his dwelling place. And so, God, we want you to remember. We want you to remember these enemies. We want you to remember the destruction that they brought against your people. We want you to remember the destruction that they brought against your land. But not only are there things that Asaph wants God to remember, there's also some things that Asaph desired that God would not remember. Some things that he desired that God would not remember. Verse number 8, oh, remember not. Remember the enemies. Remember what they have done. Deal with them accordingly, but God, please do not remember against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. In other words, we have been totally humbled. We have been totally humbled by the circumstances that have overtaken us. God, let your mercies, your tender mercies, speedily prevent, simply means go before us. Let your tender mercies go before us. Don't remember our former iniquities and our former rebellions, but God, please have mercy on us. Things that Asaph desired that God wanted, that God would remember. Things that Asaph desired that God would not remember. But then I want you to notice in his prayer, we also find that there is a cry, letter C, for God's help. There's a cry for God's help. Verse number 9, he says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. And we need to understand, we need to remember here that the calamities, the tragedies that Israel will suffer under the Antichrist, for some, it will not extinguish their faith in God. Even though they're going through difficult times, their faith in God is not going to be shaken. Their faith in God is not going to fail. And so therefore, in that day of Jacob's trouble, that tribulation period, they're going to be asking for three things. They're going to be asking for God's salvation. And notice it, it's for his name's sake. They're going to be asking for God's deliverance. It'll be for his name's sake. And they're also asking for God's cleansing for his name's sake. See, it's not about making their life easier. It's about God's name being honored and glorified. That's their goal. That's their desire. That's their motivation. And you know what? In a very same way, these three requests can be prayed by all men today. These same requests can be prayed by all men today. Today, we can pray, number one, for God's salvation. We can pray for God's salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? And so we can call for God's salvation. We can also call for God's deliverance. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 2 Peter 2, 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. In other words, God knows how to deliver us from our times of trouble. He knows how to deliver us from our times of difficulty. He knows how to deliver us from our times of adversity. God knows how to do that. And so even though things may seem impossible to us, with God, all things are possible. And he knows how to deliver. So we can pray for God's salvation. We can pray for God's deliverance. Number three, we can pray for God's cleansing. We can pray for God's cleansing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just. If our sins are not too big to forgive us. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says, is it? No. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all big sins, little sins. He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can pray for God's cleansing. Now I want you to notice that the proper motive behind these requests is now revealed to us. He's making these requests. He's bringing these requests for God to do something in a great way. But I want you to notice the proper motive that we find here. The motive is, letter D, all of these things are asked for God's honor. They're asked for God's honor. Verse 9 and verse 10, notice what he says. He says, for the glory of thy name. For the glory of thy name. Also in verse number 9, for thy name's sake. For thy name's sake. Verse number 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Where is their God? Remember in the days of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, marched from Nineveh in a crusade to basically regain control of lands that he had lost. And so he amasses this huge army and he's marching against these various kingdoms from Nineveh. He comes and finally he comes to the nation of Judah. And as he comes to the city of Jerusalem, messengers are sent with a warning. And the warning is found in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 37, verse 10 and verse 11, these messengers come and here's the warning that they give. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Do you think you can stand? Look at all these other kingdoms out here. We defeated all of them. They've all fallen before us. Who do you think you are, and who do you think that your God is, that ye can deliver you from our hand? Wow. That would be kind of a scary situation, wouldn't it? That would kind of make you just a wee bit nervous. And so Hezekiah, you know what he did? Hezekiah, along with Isaiah the prophet, they have a little prayer meeting. And they meet together and they begin to pray for the Lord God's deliverance. But their prayer was not motivated simply by a desire for their own safety. Their prayer that they pray, it's not motivated by a desire even to see their nation spared. No, the thing that motivated their prayer, notice it in Isaiah 37, verse 20. Here's what they said. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know something. And here's what we want them to know. God, we want you to save us so that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that thou art the Lord. Even thou, and thou only. Even thou only. So there's a prayer. There's a prayer that that Asaph prays, that God is going to be honored. In all the midst of tragedy that they're going to be facing, that God will somehow be honored. And then he also prays, letter E, for God's vengeance. For God's vengeance. Verse 10 and verse 11. Let him, that is the Lord God, let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. I want you to notice an important thought here, and that is this. When God's people cannot sing, there are times in life when we cannot, right? There are times in life when our problems become so massive, it's hard to sing a song. It's hard to sing a song of praise. Hard to sing a song of worship. But when our problems become so great that we cannot sing, and we dare not attempt to try to shout our praises out loud, The silent sigh will reach the ear of God. The silent sigh will reach the ear of God and will secure for them his deliverance and his safety. That's exactly what happened when Israel suffered under Egyptian bondage. You remember it? They're enslaved there in the land of Egypt. They're serving under cruel taskmasters. Their work is becoming more and more difficult as more and more burdens and responsibilities are laid on them. And all of the, it seems like everything's going wrong that can possibly go wrong. And verse Exodus 2, verse 23 and following, it says, the children of Israel, they sighed. They sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. Not only did they sighing, groaning. God heard that. It came up into the ears of God. And then notice what it says. God remembered his covenant. God remembered his promises with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Centuries later, the Apostle John foresaw the same thing is going to be true again during that day of Jacob's trouble. During that period we call the Great Tribulation, John foresaw the same thing is going to happen again. Notice what he says, Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. These are people who are murdered. They've been put to death. Why? Their souls were slain, here's the reason, for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. These are those tribulation saints. These are those who have rejected the Antichrist. They refuse to bow to him. They have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Their worship is devoted to him and to him alone. And as a result of that, they will die and their souls will be found under the altar in heaven. Verse number 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge, or dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You see, even in that day, it will seem as though God has deserted his people, yet the reality is he's going to be near to them. Even though they can't see him, he's going to be near to them. Even though they don't have that good, feel-good feeling, you know, that oh, God is near. No, they won't have that. And yet he will be near to them. And he will be attentive to their circumstances. He'll be listening to their sighs. He'll be listening to their cries. But that's not all. Notice it in verse number 12. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. The idea is simply this. The prayer of Asaph is that in the day of the Lord God, that he will give the enemies of his people seven times more shame than they have brought against the Lord God himself with their shameful blasphemies. That God will deal with them in a seven times greater way as he brings judgment against them. Number three. In light of all this now, Asaph, he's going to make a vow. And so I want you to notice number three, Asaph's vow. Verse number 13. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Two things I want you to notice in this verse very quickly. Letter A. I want you to notice that there is an unshaken confidence. There's an unshaken confidence. You notice the word if. The word if is not found in this verse. You don't find the word if. In other words, it says, Lord, if you will deliver. No, it doesn't say if. Asaph is confident that all of the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. Everything God has said, it's going to be done exactly as God has promised. It's going to be fulfilled perfectly. And therefore, Asaph, he's not trying to play this game. When I was a kid growing up, used to have a game on TV called Let's Make a Deal. You know, let's make a deal. And somebody would win a prize, and then they would try to talk them out of trading that prize for a little bit of cash, or trading that prize for another prize in hopes that the second prize would be bigger than the first prize. You know, that was the thing that the game was all about. And it was called Let's Make a Deal. And sometimes we try to play that game with God. God, let's make a deal. You do this, 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 and this, and then I'll do this, this, and this, this. And we try to make deals with God. Try to make deals with God. No, Psalmist didn't try to play the game such as that with God. He is absolutely certain that God is going to deliver, not because of who they are, but because of who he is, and because he's always faithful to fulfill his promises. He's always faithful to keep his word. And so there's an unshaken confidence. Not only do we find in this verse an unshaken confidence, there's also an unqualified commitment. In other words, there is a commitment that has no conditions. It's unqualified. There's no conditions. They're going to give their thanks to God. They're going to give thanks to God. They're committed to that. And not only are they going to give thanks to God, they're going to share their testimonies with others. What did it say? What did it say? So that all generations. Doesn't that go back to what we've talked about for the past couple of weeks? Teaching history. Teaching the next generation the history so that they will know God. They will love God. They will serve God with all of their heart. Now here's the point I want us to take home this morning. No matter what troubles we may face in our life, we can rest assured that God is working something that is far greater than our own physical comfort. God is doing something far greater than our own physical comforts. He's actually doing something that is working to secure for us something that is for our, it's for our eternal good and for His eternal glory. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:28? Probably you can quote it by heart. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. May I just suggest to you this morning, think about this. You know, many times when we quote this verse, we look at it from a very selfish point of view. We look at it from a very selfish point of view. Yeah, all things work together for me. It's good for me. And we look at it from a very self-centered attitude. Very selfishly, we think that the promised good is only for our personal benefit. But the fact is, many times, God may do a work in your life. And the purpose of it is that He might do good in the life of somebody else. That He might do something good in the life of somebody else as they see what you're going through and your faithfulness in the midst of your problems and your difficulties and your circumstances. That they see you going through all of that, and yet they see how God is working through all of that, and it does good for them. Maybe not for you, but it does good for them. It does good for them. And so may God help each of us to endure our times of suffering, to endure our times of sorrow with patience, so that we and others also might be spiritually blessed and spiritually helped and spiritually comfort and spiritually challenged to love God faithfully for who He is. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And we can totally depend on Him regardless of what the circumstances may be that we face in our life.